for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday morning, May the 23rd, 1987. Memorial Weekend Teaching and Deliverance Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is tape 3 of The Gospel of the Kingdom versus Witchcraft by Norman Parrish of Guatemala.
Let's open our Bibles again in Acts chapter 8. Yesterday morning we began a systematic study or an expository study of Acts chapter 8 about the revival that took place in the city of Samaria, how God used a man called Philip, who was just a layman, who was just a deacon, to take the message of the kingdom of God to a city that was steeped in darkness, a city that had racial bigotry, a city that had religious error, a city that was under bondage to Satan. Remember, I said that when Philip arrived in Samaria, he discovered that there was a man in Samaria that had hoodwinked, had deceived the people in Samaria into believing that he was a man of God, that he was God's great power manifested in the world. He was an imposter. He was a deceiver. He was a man that practiced the magical arts. And through the use of sorcery, he had bewitched the people of Samaria. He had cast spells, curses, hexes on the people of Samaria. And that's why Samaria was highly demonized. There was many, many people in Samaria that were under demonic oppression and possession. And it was only through the mighty power of the Spirit of God that Philip was able to liberate them. That was one of the features of this revival in Samaria. Many were converted, many were delivered, many were healed. God performed mighty miracles in that city through the ministry of this simple but honest man called Philip. Now, yesterday we began to see some of the effects of witchcraft upon individuals, families, churches, communities, and nations. And we have used Scripture to prove that even Christians can come under the effect of sorcery and witchcraft unless we meet certain conditions that we will be studying in the course of this morning. Witchcraft is a very powerful thing. It's not something to be scoffed or laughed at. Behind witchcraft there are powers of evil that will ensnare us and will destroy us unless we are aware of what's going on. You know, ignorance of truth is one of the most devastating things that can happen. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, is constantly warning us against spiritual ignorance. He says, I would not have you ignorant. I would not have you ignorant. Because he knows that ignorance can lead to bondage and can lead to destruction. My people are destroyed for the lack of what? Of knowledge. And I don't think there's any excuse today for any Christian to be in ignorance about these matters. There's enough books, there's enough tapes around the country that can fully instruct us as to the powers of evil that are now coming against God's people even in an increasing fashion. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 18, verse 23. You know that this part of the book of Revelation talks about Babylon, that great city that is a type or is a symbol of the world system, the one world system that will arise on the earth in the end time. It's a one world political, economical, and religious system that will dominate the earth. Now, how will this system come into power? You can see it right here at Revelation 18, verse 23. The last line or two. It says, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. People of every nation, language, tribe will be deceived through the use of sorcery. Now the word sorcery here is a very interesting word. It's the word pharmakia. We have several derivatives in the English language. This is the root word for words like pharmaceutical or pharmacy. And the real meaning of this word sorcery is potion or drug. It's a spell-giving or a spell-inducing potion or drug. You know, we're living in a drug-crazed society. There's no nation in the world that consumes drugs like America does. We have a drug for every physical and emotional malady. Christians, even born-again Christians, even spirit-filled Christians, are consuming drugs by the ton, since they are prescribed to them by a reliable medical doctor or by a psychiatrist. Christians think there's nothing wrong with them. But let me tell you what my conviction is. I don't think Christians could consume any kind of drug, prescribed or not prescribed. I mean, I think we should be free ourselves of drugs, because drugs have a peculiar quality that they alter our states of consciousness. They affect our minds. They affect our emotions. They affect our nerves. They render us insensitive, listen to that, to the Holy Spirit. I could tell you many, many stories, but let me tell you a story of a man of God that lives right here in the state of Arkansas, in the northwestern part of the state. He's been a friend for many, many years, friend and supporter of our ministry. He, at the time, he pastored a church in northwestern Arkansas that was thriving. It was a large church, beautiful church. It was a spirit-filled assembly where the gifts and the manifestations of the Spirit were constantly in operation. Well, this man came down with a little heart ailment. He went to the doctor. They ran the tests. And finally, they put him on Valium. He began to take Valium in order to bring down his blood pressure and control his circulatory system. Well, this man began to lose his sensibility to sin. He became insensitive. The distinction between right and wrong became very blurred. And he began to have some romantic inclinations to a young little thing in the church. He's a man now of 50 or over 50, but he had been married to his wife for over 25, 30 years. They had a good marriage. They had some grown children and they had some grandchildren. But suddenly this man left home, shacked up with this girl, destroyed his marriage, destroyed his ministry. It was tragic. When I was able finally get to him, because he disappeared from the public, he moved and had an unlisted telephone number. But when I was finally able to trace him, I invited him to meet with me at a cafe. We sat down and had a coffee and a donut. And as I talked to him, he suddenly was willing to admit to the fact that all his problems began when he began taking Valium. The Valium made him completely insensitive to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit would try to rebuke him and constrain him about what he was doing, he was no longer able to respond to the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, brethren, I have deep convictions, and I don't mask them and I don't hide them. I don't think Christians should consume any kind of drugs. I'm talking about drugs. Drugs that alter your mind or bend your mind, that affect your way of thinking. That drugs are not curative. Did you know that? The only thing drugs can do is control your emotional states. Let's say if I... doing some kind of work, I pricked myself, or I picked up some kind of a metal, what you call a sliver. This thing entered my body, and it began to fester. Pain developed, and swelling developed. Now, I can take some kind of salve and rub it on my body, and that will do away with some of the discomfort and the pain. But it sure won't get rid of the infection. That thing will continue to fester and corrupt. And the situation can get so desperate that probably I would have to have an operation or amputation because of that little sliver that entered my body. The best remedy is to take the sliver out. You know, go somewhere where they can extract that little piece of metal or a little piece of glass or whatever has entered and remove it, because once the sliver is gone, then the healing process will begin. The body has its own little defenses. The body has its own recuperative powers. And if all we have to do is rid ourselves of that little sliver. Now, what happens is many times we are under demonic influence or under demonic oppression. And when we feel this influence, what do? We begin to take some kind of medication, tranquilizer, sedatives, something else that will permit us to function. I mean, what happens is the demon is then able to dig deeper, to put out deeper roots in our life, and sooner or later it's going to strike its blow, and it's going to be fatal to us. But since we have been taking these drugs to at least to control or to subdue the symptoms of our, let's call it this, illness, then we're not aware of what this evil spirit is doing inside of us until it strikes. And when it strikes, we could be maimed for life or we could actually be killed. I don't think Christians should take drugs. I think we have something better. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit available to us. I have, in matters of healing, I have very, very profound beliefs. Because 25 years ago, through my own personal study of the Word, I came into, I discovered divine healing and divine health. And I decided to put God to the test. And I decided to prove whether that was true or not. And I believe healing is in the atonement. And I think that the remedy to any physical or emotional illness can be found in Jesus Christ. Now, what we need to do is search out what the Scriptures have to say about this and then apply them to our lives. If you study the Word, you will find that God has provided the means so that we can enjoy perfect health without recurring to these human means and sometimes to these demonic means in order to improve our health or control our health. See, today when people are a little bit overweight, when they're obese, what do? They go on some kind of diet plan. You know that most of those plans use drugs to try to control your appetite so that you will lose weight? If you can't sleep, what do? You take some kind of sleeping pills. Do you know that most sleeping pills are full of drugs? If we have a little bit of a tension, we're nervous, restless, what do? We go and take some drug to quiet our nerves. Do you know that most of those tranquilizers are full of drugs? You know, there's a drug for every problem that seems to plague us today. For hypertension. What else? For depression. Yes? And et cetera, et cetera. And I think, brethren, we should not go on drugs because then we become habituated and we can't function without them. We should go to the source of our problem. If we're plagued with depression or hypertension or obesity or whatever it might be, there's something of a spiritual nature that's bothering us. It's not always physical. It's not always chemical. Usually the problem is spiritual. And if we can discover the cause, the root cause of our problem, then we can take whatever measures we can find in the Word of God. And I can assure you that 100% that you will find relief and you will find satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think He's enough for anything that is bothering us in a physical, moral, emotional, mental, or spiritual source. Okay, you might not agree with me because Christians in America have accepted medical science as the way to health. And I'm not here to knock medicine. I'm not here to attack medicine. I think medical science has done a great service to the human race. It's prolonged life, improved life for many people around the world. But I believe that as Christians, we have something much more, much better, and we should avail ourselves of what God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. Now, here it says in Revelation chapter 18, 23, that through pharmakia, through drugs, the nations are going to be deceived. And today, not only the American society, but in Europe, in Latin America, in many places of the world, drugs are being forced on people. People are being told to take drugs so that they can prolong their life and prolong their health and they can live a normal life here on earth. I think we don't need that. I think we should come to a place of desperation where we'll say, I will not be a semi-invalid the rest of my life. I'm not going to take drugs in order to be able to quiet my nerves or reduce my pounds. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe God. I'm going to do whatever the Word of God says in order to come into freedom and health through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 13. I'm going to read out of the Amplified because I think it has a little bit of better insight into this particular passage of Scripture. Let's read from verse 17 on. And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own minds and hearts. Prophesy against them. In charismatic circles today, there's a lot of people that prophesy out of their own hearts and minds. And this troubles me because as I travel around the country and I'm in seminars and conventions, I discover that 99% of the prophecies are positive. That, you know, they're flattering prophecies. Telling people how good they are, how much God loves them, and how much God blesses them, and the great things they're going to accomplish for God. But very, very seldom will you hear a prophecy where God is correcting somebody or admonishing somebody or just exposing their sin in public. And this bothers me a little bit because I think when the true gift of prophecy is operating, God's not going to speak to us. It's not all going to be milk and honey. I mean, there's going to come a time when God is going to have to point out certain lifestyles and certain personal choices that are contrary to His will. And here the Lord says that told this prophet Ezekiel to speak out against women that were using the gift of prophecy to deceive His people. Sad to say, most of the people that practice the magical arts, the occult sciences, are women. I'd say 3/4 of the people that are deeply involved in the occult are women. They seem to be more gullible. They seem to be more susceptible to the enemy. Okay, let's go on reading here in verse 18. And say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the woman who sew pillows to all armholes and fasten magic protective charms to all wrists. I want you to notice that word magic. These women practice magic. They practice divination. And they made certain objects like pillows, like veils. They were protective charms. The people were supposed to wear these to ward off evil spirits. Well, let's continue to read. Protective charms to all wrists and deceptive veils upon the heads of those of every stature to hunt and capture human lives. King James Version says souls. Now notice that through the use of magic, divination, and sorcery, you can hunt and you can capture lives or souls. I would like to share with you, and perhaps I've done this here or elsewhere, but several years ago, a man came to me, to the church that I pastored at the time in Guatemala City, that had been deeply involved in the occult. He was a warlock or he was a sorcerer. He was young, about 27, 28 years of age, but things had begun to go wrong for him. He was having some physical problems and some emotional problems, and someone suggested he come to our church. And as I was talking with him and praying with him, he confessed that he was involved in the occult. He said that in his home he had a little room that he called his dark room. He practiced photography. This was his hobby, but it really was an excuse. It really was a cover-up because that little dark room was a room where he went through all his witchcraft rituals. In that room he had on the walls some shelves, and on these shelves he had numerous bottles. And every one of these bottles was labeled. It had the name of a person that he had cursed or that he had cast a spell on. People had come to him and they had paid a certain lump sum of money so that he would put a curse of poverty or a curse of sickness or a curse of perversion or a curse of alcoholism or whatever it might be on people. And so he would, through his magical arts, he would extract, that's what he said, the soul of this person and place the soul of the person in this flask, in this glass jar. And he would cover it up and put it there on the shelf. And from time to time, he would chant or pray over this jar, casting spells on the person that was represented by the jar. Sometimes in the jar there was bits of hair or bits of clothing, or there might be even a picture of the person that was being cursed. Now, he said, when I counseled him, when I advised him, he made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, now what should I do? I said, well, you're going to have to get rid of all your paraphernalia. You're going to have to go and destroy all those things that you have used in as a sorcerer. And so I suggest, I think it was a Friday when I talked to him, when he made his decision for Christ. I said, before you can be free of all this demonic interference in your life, your physical illness, emotional illness, you're going to have to renounce sorcery completely. And one of the steps is you're going to have to go and take those jars and go to a certain ravine near your house at an early morning hour before anybody gets up. And you're going to have to open these jars and release the souls. And then throw the jars into the ravine. Well, he did this on the Sunday morning. He filled a big carton box with all these little jars, and he went to a ravine that was several blocks away from his house. And in the darkness of the night, when it was just dawning, he began to open jar, systematically, jar after jar after jar. And as he opened it, he would say, I release you in the name of Jesus. I release you in the name of Jesus. Well, he decided to come to church that morning, but before he came to church, he said, I'm going to go and visit several of the people that I had under a curse or a spell. He knew who they were. He knew where they lived. He was acquainted with them. Some were his neighbors. Some were his fellow workers. So he went and he found out people had been kind of listless. They had apathetic. They had lost their love for life. They had lost their willpower. They were just kind of drifting through life. Many of them were on drugs. Many of them were alcoholics. Many of them were suffering from mental illnesses and physical illnesses. So he went and visited several of them on his way to church. And every one of these people said, you know, something happened this morning. I can't explain it, but it seemed something lifted off of me. I felt something like a new strength, a new desire come into me. And a lot of people got out of their beds and got off of their wheelchairs. And in a matter of a few hours, they seemed to recover their desire to live and to work. Now, when he came to church, he was excited. And he told me, you know, what had happened. Now, I can't corroborate the story. I can't prove that everything that he said was true. The truth was that on the following day, which was Monday, he went into a three-day fast. Many times we require people that want to be delivered to fast, because fasting proves their determination and proves their sincerity. And fasting also breaks down the resistance of the enemy in you. See, the enemy has a handle on you. The works of the flesh are the means by which Satan holds on to certain areas of your life. And when you fast, when you subdue your fleshly appetites and your sexual passions, then demons seem to float, and they're easily bound and they're easily commanded to leave. So he fasted for 3 days, and the following Wednesday and Thursday, as we ministered to him, the man was completely set free from all these spirits that had plagued him because of his involvement in the occult. The thing I want to mention here is that the Bible says that through witchcraft, through magic, you can hunt, you can capture, you can ensnare the souls of men. And I wonder how many people in America and around the world are in this condition, where they've lost their willpower, they've lost their desire to live, they've lost all initiative, they've lost all ambition, and they're just kind of drifting through life without enjoying life here on earth. And I think many people are bound and many people are entrapped in these places where witchcraft is practiced here in America and in other parts of the world. So let's continue to read here. It says, to hunt and capture human lives. Will you snare the lives of my people? Notice it's not talking about the heathen. It's not talking about the unbeliever. It says, my people, will you ensnare the lives of my people to keep your own selves alive? You have profaned me among my people in payment for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread. slaying persons who should not die. What can be done through witchcraft and sorcery? You cannot only ensnare people, but you can what? Slay people. There's curses of death. And people can be killed by the use of these spells and potions. Let me tell you my own experience. I got a curse placed on me twice during my lifetime. One when I was about 18 or 19 years of age. We lived next door to a witch in the city of Medellin, Colombia, and I didn't really know much about the occult. My parents and my pastors had never warned me about it, but I used to visit this witch, and she would go into trance, and she'd have automatic writing, and my fortune. She would tell me my fortune. She would prognosticate. She'd loan me books on the occult. She tried to get me involved in the occult. But this woman had a daughter, and this daughter tried to seduce me. She was a harlot. She was a whore, and she tried to seduce me. And when I wouldn't yield to her enchantments, and she was a very beautiful girl that had been to Panama and Havana and Curacao and New York practicing her whoredoms, when I wouldn't give in to her, then she put a curse on me, and she said that she was cursing me so that I would never have a good relationship with any woman during my lifetime. And I tell you, I didn't give much importance to this till I was going together with my wife, and we were married in August 1956. But I'll tell you, it was the most difficult thing for me to establish a good relationship with my wife, sexually and otherwise. I mean, we had to battle through to be able to have a normal relationship, husband and wife. And this went on for years. And it wasn't until I came into deliverance that I discovered, or I suspected, what was going on. That curse that girl had placed on me was actually interfering in our normal relationships, husband and wife. And we had to fast and go through deliverance and have this thing broken off of us so that we could begin to enjoy our relationship in the home. And that was one of the curses. Another curse that was placed on me was in the city in Guatemala. After the revival broke out in 1963, 1964, we were to open a church in a town called Cuilapa. This town was about an hour from Guatemala City. We rented a garage. That's the only thing we could find in town. So we rented and made a few benches and made a pulpit, and we through some printed matter we announced that we were going to start a series of meetings on a certain date. We started on a Thursday, and we were going to run through Sunday, and we didn't know hardly anybody in that town, so when we began preaching, different people invited us to their homes to eat, and we accepted these invitations. And I remember distinctly that on Saturday night, I was invited to the home of a certain family in Cuilapa to eat. And when we sat down to eat, the people of the home said some of their neighbors had sent some tamales wrapped in banana leaves to kind of favor us or please us. And without too many precautions, I ate those tamales. But I noticed that soon after supper, I began to feel bad. I began to feel oozy. Especially during the service, as I was playing the accordion, I began to feel that everything was spinning, and I thought it was just a case of indigestion. The truth of the matter is that, feeling bad as I was, I decided to go home that night, drive to home, and when I could hardly keep the car on the road, I drove like if I was drunk. I mean, you're weaving back and forth across the highway. And when I got home, I told my wife what was going on. I went in the bathroom, tried to throw up. I did everything. I even stuck my fingers down my throat to try to throw up. You know, I wanted to vomit, whatever was causing this physical problem, but I couldn't. Well, to make the story short, this went on for 6 weeks, and I got worse and worse. I lost weight. I couldn't sleep well. I couldn't eat. About 6 weeks after this experience, I was supposed to preach at a camp grounds. I was going to give a series of messages on the Holy Spirit and the gifts and manifestation. And I accepted the invitation. And I'm not one to easily give in. I don't. I fight. I'm very determined when it comes to any kind of demonic opposition. So I went out to the camp. It was a Monday, and I began to teach, but I couldn't stand steady, so I sat through the teaching. And I don't know how the teaching came out, but I was feeling rotten. So there was two or three ministers there at that camp that understood deliverance, that were involved in deliverance ministry. And I said to them, I'm going to go tomorrow, Tuesday, I'm going to go on a three-day fast. And I want you to pray for me on Thursday or on Friday, because I know there's something wrong here. And so on Thursday or Friday, I forget which day, but we went to a little cabin, and they began to pray for me. There's three men gathered around me, and they took turns praying for me. And when they began to pray, I felt something burst inside of me. It just went pop. And then I began to throw up, and it was a black, foaming matter. And it stank to high heaven. Perhaps a tumor or something began to dissolve within me. But one of the brothers had gifts of prophetic gifts. And the Lord opened his eyes. He had a vision, and he saw what took place in that city of Quilapa. He didn't know I'd been there, but the Lord revealed even the name of the place where the curse was placed on me, put on me. These neighbors were into witchcraft, and they went to the cemetery, opened a tomb, took out ashes, and they took the ashes and mixed them with the tamale ingredients. And it was a curse of death. It was to kill me. And I'm sure if I hadn't been into deliverance, this thing would have destroyed me. I wouldn't be alive today. And maybe it was some kind of a cancer, a tumor that was developing in my body. But anyways, they fed me these tamales, and I came down sick. And since I had come into divine healing, divine health, I didn't go to the doctor to find out. Who knows what the doctor would have prescribed? Maybe some kind of operation or treatment that would have contributed to my early death. But anyways, as they prayed, I threw up at least a half a gallon of rotten, fetid matter. And it just covered the floor. They had to bring in newspapers and, you know, clean up the mess. It was something, it wasn't nice at all. But I tell you, brethren, when that stuff came out of my body, as I was freed from it, the Lord restored my health. Within a few days, I was back to my normal weight. I could sleep, I could eat, I could enjoy life. But that was a curse. And I asked the Lord later on, I said, Lord, why did you permit this to take a hold? Why did you permit this to affect me so seriously? We were living at the time, I believe, lives of consecration, of holiness, because it was at the beginning of that tremendous outpouring of the Spirit that we had in Guatemala. But the Lord said, I permitted this so that you will learn to identify with people that are demonized and that are accursed by others. You know, sometimes we're not patient with people when we haven't had the same experiences. You know, we sometimes think they're making it up or they're exaggerating it. So the Lord permitted me to go through that experience so that I could identify, that I could be more compassionate and tender with people that I minister to. But I know that powers of witchcraft are real, and that through witchcraft you can be ensnared and you can be even slain, as we can see here. Now let's continue reading in Ezekiel, because we're not finished with this passage of Scripture. We're reading verse 19. It says, slain persons who should not die. That means they can come to an early death. They can die before their appointed time. And giving life to those who should not live. That means that there's two kinds of magic. There's white magic, which is curative, and there's black magic, which is destructive. And some people say, well, I don't believe in black magic, I believe in white magic, you know. And to me, magic is magic. There are just two sides to the coin. And here there's no distinction between the black magic, which is to kill those that should not die, and white magic, which is to prolong the lives of those that should not live. Now let's continue to read. By your lying to my people who give heed to lies. The emphasis here all through this passage of Scripture is on my people, my people, my people. Verse 20, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows and charms and veils with which you snare human lives like birds. And I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the lives you hunt go free, the lives you are snaring like birds. Your deceptive veils also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted and snared. Then you shall know, understand, and realize that I am the Lord. Now listen to this. Because with lies you have made the righteous sad and disheartened. Now here the Bible is talking about depression. When you are sad and dispirited, when you're way down in the doldrums, when you're low and you are discouraged and you're despondent and you're depressed, you should suspect that some psychic prayers or some psychic curses have been sent against you. Now, how many of you have problems with depression? Raise your hands. Be honest enough to confess the truth. Now, many people have everything going for them. They've got a good job, a nice family. They have their own property. They have a large house, a large car. They have savings. They've got everything that humanly possible to ensure your happiness. And yet, you just have to battle constantly with depression. What should you suspect in a case like that? Huh? That there's a spirit that has been sent against you to keep you in that condition so that you cannot experience the joy and the peace of the Lord. And it's a spirit, and many times it comes from an occult source, from people that fear you or envy you or hate you or resent you for some reason or another. Huh? Your neighbors, your friends, people you live with, work with, maybe some of your relatives, they themselves have sent this curse, or they have gone to someone that practices the occult and have asked them or paid them to send the curse. And I tell you, brethren, it's time we discern what's going on. Because through witchcraft, you can be driven to madness and you can be driven to suicide. I've seen many, many people die by their own hand because they have been under bondage to one of these witchcraft curses. And I think, brethren, it's time we realize that here in America, this is happening more and more. It's so frequent that it's really astonishing that American people who claim to be some of the most cultured people in the world will get involved in the occult as they are involved today. Okay? So we see here in this passage of Scripture that you can be depressed through witchcraft, you can be ensnared through witchcraft, you can be slain through witchcraft. These are some of the things that witch doctors can do through their magical powers. And we must be on our guard so that this doesn't affect us, affect our lives and our homes and our businesses. You know, even business can be affected through witchcraft. I've seen many businesses go into bankruptcy and have to close their doors because of witchcraft. Let me tell you what happened to an elder of our church in Guatemala. This man had a factory where they made, what do you call it, leaven? You know what you put in yeast. That's the word in English, okay? He had a yeast factory, and it was very profitable. He was exporting yeast throughout Central America. But from one day to another, he couldn't cook up a good batch of yeast. Every day, as he put all the ingredients together, the yeast would sour, and he'd have to throw it out. And when he was able to make yeast, he would sell it, and the bread that was made with that yeast would rot. And so his business just collapsed. I mean, he had customers that had for years had bought yeast from that factory. He sold yeast to many, many bakeries around Guatemala and even some of the neighboring countries. And all the orders were canceled because his yeast, whenever he was able to make what he thought was a good batch of yeast, would cause the bread to ferment and to rot. So he came to us and he said, "Brethren, I don't know what's going on, but I would like for you to investigate." And so he and his wife went on a protracted fast. I think they fasted 5 days. We ministered to him. This man became an elder of our church. He wasn't an elder at the time. But when we prayed for him, the man went into a trance-like state. An evil spirit spoke out through him and revealed the whole story. A rival, a competitor that had a yeast factory across town, had gone to witch doctors to put a curse on this factory. And someone had broken into the factory, and they had planted, buried, and in Latin America we call them entierros, burials. They had buried certain things to cause the yeast in that factory to be of no, I don't know how to explain it because I've never worked with yeast, but that it wouldn't rise, it wouldn't ferment or whatever it is. And so the man lost his business, lost his factory, and he lost a great deal of money because of this witchcraft. Naturally, after he was delivered and the business was delivered, he was able to start the factory up and little by little regain some of his customers. But I wonder how many businesses have been destroyed through witchcraft. Yeah. From people that are jealous or they're envious of your success, that would do anything to bring you down. They want to see you on your knees asking for a handout. They want to see you in poverty, in dire poverty, and they'll do anything to bring that to pass. Now let's go to the book of Numbers. How many read about a man called Balaam? Do you know who Balaam was? According to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, Balaam was a prophet. I think he was a true man of God. He started out well. In fact, I have said from several different pulpits around the world that I believe that Balaam could have been the greatest prophet of all. He had some unusual gifts. He had some unusual experiences. I don't have time to really go into Balaam's life story, but there are several things about Balaam. God would come and visit Balaam. God would appear to him personally, would speak to him. Balaam had many visitations of God. He had visions, he had dreams. He entered into trance-like conditions. He was transported and enraptured in the spirit. He had prophetic gifts. He prophesied about the future of Israel. He prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. He had some unusual experience. And yet, brethren, in Joshua chapter 13, verse 22, it says that when Balaam died, and he died tragically at the hand of God's people, he was killed with the sword, Balaam was no longer a prophet. He was a soothsayer. Balaam's story is the story of a genuine prophet of God that went wrong. I mean, he fell into witchcraft. Now, as I said before, we're not going to be able to study the whole story, but here in Numbers 22, 23, 24, we read about Balaam's downfall. See, Balaam had a good reputation. It had been noised abroad that God honored Balaam's word, that when Balaam spoke, God acted. When he blessed, people were blessed, and when he cursed, people were cursed. Now, the people of Israel were coming all the way from Egypt towards the promised land. They had been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, but now they were preparing to cross the River Jordan into Canaan. But in order to do this, they had to go through the land of the Moabites and Ammonites and some other of these heathen tribes. Well, Moses was very courteous. He would send a delegation ahead and ask for permission to go through the land that was occupied by these heathen tribes. Sometimes permission was granted and some other times it wasn't. He sent people to ask the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, if he and the people of Israel could go through the land. And he said, no, you're going to eat my crops. You're going to drink my water. He said he forbid the people of Israel from going through. And so, but yet when he realized the size and the strength of the Hebrew nation, he decided to recur to spiritual means to try to defeat and overcome the people of God. And so he sent some men to Balaam. He wanted to hire Balaam. He wanted to get Balaam to work for him, to be like his court magician or sorcerer. He asked Balaam to come. He was going to pay him a large sum of money. He was going to make him wealthy. He was going to make him famous. He was going to promote him to great honor if he would come and curse the people of Israel. Now, it was a very juicy offer, and Balaam should have turned him down immediately. But Balaam said, no, you stay here, and I'm going to go and pray, and I'm going to seek God all through the night. And when God appears to me, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And that night, God appeared and told him, don't go. I mean, it was just as plain as daylight. He said, don't go. Don't curse that people. Those people are blessed. And so Balaam went out and told these emissaries that he couldn't go. But he was, you could tell in the way he said this that he was sad. And, you know, God was spoiling his fun. God was a party pooper. You know, he said, God won't let me go. I want to go, but God won't let me go. So these men went and told the king what they had heard and what they had seen. And the king said, well, maybe I'll up the ante. You know, I'm going to make the conditions much more appealing to this man. He sent more honorable princes. He sent dignitaries. They offered him much money and much influence in this heathen king's court. And so Balaam should have said, you know, you boys are wasting your time. I've already told you that God told me not to go. And God's not going to change his mind. I mean, God is immutable. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that should repent. I know that God's not going to change his opinion. You better just turn around and go back. But he didn't do that. He said, I'm going to go and pray again. It sounded very spiritual, you know. And I'm going to seek God, and whatever God tells me, I'm going to do. So when he went to prayer that night, the Lord appeared to him and said, you know, go with them. But be sure to say only the things that I put in your mouth. Now, I think Balaam should have stopped and kind of examined what had happened, you know. He should have said, well, if God spoke the first time, this must have been the devil. Because it's contrary to what God spoke the first time. Or if God spoke this time, then it must have been the devil that spoke the first time. You know, there was contradiction. Because God had said, don't go, and now he says, go. See, well, we can talk about God's directive will and God's permissive will. I'm not sure of that. I don't know if there is God's permissive will. God's will is one. It's plain. He said, don't go, period. But at his insistence, God finally said, okay, you can go. If that's what you want to do, go on. But as he was going, what happened? The angel of the Lord came and stood in the middle of the road with his sword in his hand, a fiery sword. The prophet didn't see the angel, but the donkey saw the angel. The donkey had more spiritual insight than the prophet. Sometimes I wonder who was the donkey, the one underneath or one on top. But he didn't. The prophet didn't see this angel that was standing there. The Bible said to withstand him, to be his adversary, to stop him on his tracks. And since Balaam didn't see the angel, he tried three times to get by him. And every time the donkey balked. The first time the donkey did what? He leaned up against the wall and nearly crushed the prophet's foot. And so the prophet began to beat the donkey. So the donkey tried to go move, but he couldn't. He went off into a field. And the prophet forced him back onto the road. And then what did the donkey do? He just flopped on down on the ground. He just refused to budge. And the prophet just beat him without any mercy. Finally, the Lord opened the prophet's eyes and he saw the angel. And the angel said, you know, God has sent me to because your way is perverse. You're doing the wrong thing. And the prophet, what should have the prophet have done at that moment? He should have turned around and gone home. I mean, he shouldn't have stopped. But he, you know what the prophet said? He said, well, if it seems wrong to you, I'll go back. And the angel said, no, you better just go out. You know, that your heart's, you go where your heart is leading you. And the prophet went on, and three times during at Balak's insistence, Balaam three times tried to put a curse on the people of Israel. Now let's read here out of chapter 23. Let me just see chapter 23. Now why didn't this curse take? Why didn't this curse function? Why wasn't Balaam able to curse God's people? God took the curse and turned it into a blessing. Why? Now, do we have to fear witchcraft? Do we have to fear magic? No. What I want to share with you this morning is the fact that we can be protected against these occult psychic attacks. But there are certain conditions we're going to have to meet. Amen? Let's read here in Numbers chapter 23, and beginning in verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Notice this. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, why wouldn't the curse take? When Balaam got up three times on the top of a certain mountains in that area and tried to curse God's people, it just wouldn't take a hold. Why? Here's the reason. God did not behold iniquity, and God did not see perverseness in Israel. There was no sin in the camp. Amen? At least at that moment, God's people were living in righteousness and in holiness. Sin had been done away with. They had confessed it, they had renounced it, and they were living as best they could according to the will of God. There was no iniquity, there was no perverseness. And that's the reason why the curse would not operate. Now let's continue to read. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Now, sin will destroy the consciousness of the presence of God in our lives. Huh? When we tolerate sin, when we cover up sin, the consciousness of the Lord's presence is withdrawn from us. And that's very dangerous, brethren, because if God be for us, who can be against us? We need God's presence in our life to ward off these demonic attacks. But some people say, well, the Bible says where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm in the midst of them. And they say, lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. But you know, these promises are conditional. You know, they are fulfilled on the basis of obedience to the Word of God. There in Matthew 28, it says, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught unto to you. And then, what does it say? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. The presence of God is ensured only as we obey His command. He said, go, preach, baptize, teach, fulfill all the things that I have spoken unto you, and then you can be sure that I will be with you even unto the ends of the earth. Even Jesus Himself said, the Father has not left me. The Father who sent me has not left me. Why? Because I always do the things that please Him. See, if we please God, obey God, then God will be with us. He will not leave us. And no matter where, how the attack comes or where the attack comes from, we will have a wall of protection around us. There will be a hedge. There will be a petition that will ward off these psychic and demonic attacks that are sent against us. We need to ensure God's presence in our lives, in our homes, daily. I mean, if we lose the consciousness of God's presence, there must be a reason. If we feel that the Lord's left us and forgotten us, we should stop and examine our lives and see what we have done or what we haven't done that has displeased the Lord and caused this to happen. Now, let's continue to read here. It says in verse 22, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Now, the word strength, if we want to be able to withstand these pressures and these attacks that come from an occult source, the spells, the curses that people knowingly or unwittingly send against us, we're going to have to be strong, spiritually speaking. Now, how can we be strong? Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we can see here in verse, let me get it for you. 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Listen to this. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are what? Strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. The Bible says that here, in order for the word, for us to be strong, the word of God has to abide within us. We have to get God's word down in, not into our minds, but into our spirits. One of the things I recommend the people that are under my oversight in Latin America is to memorize Scripture. We really have to get the Word into our spirit. And you don't do that by a cursory reading. I know some people have a habit of reading a Scripture passage every day. They might read a chapter or two before they go to bed or when they first get up in the morning. But they just read superficially. And I don't think that's enough, brethren. I think we need to get the Word down into our spirits. And this can only be done by memorizing Scripture. I would like to ask this morning, without trying to embarrass anybody, but how many of you have learned, let's say, one verse a month since the beginning of this year? Just one verse of Scripture a month. A month. Only one or two people have raised their hands. And we are supposed to be the cream of the crop. Spirit-filled, born again, blood-washed, set free Christians. I mean, we are the people that believe in deliverance and everything else. And yet, most of us have neglected this discipline of studying and memorizing Scripture. Brethren, there's no easy way to victory over the enemy. Amen? You won't become a soldier that will be able to fight for America and for freedom unless you go to boot camp and they put you through that tough training program and they make a man out of you and they teach you to use your weapons. They train you, they discipline you, so that when you go to the battlefront, you have the strongest possibility of surviving the attacks of the enemy. And we Christians today are too soft. We're not strong, we're soft. And one of the reasons we're soft is because we have not learned to appreciate the Word of God, to learn the Word of God by memory. Why was Jesus victorious over Satan when Satan came to tempt him and to entice him to sin? It is written. He didn't have to go and read through some musty parchments. He didn't have to tell the devil, well, I'm going to go over to that monastery and look for the Dead Sea Rolls and try to read some verses off to ward off the demons. You know, I've been in deliverance sessions where people are looking through the Scriptures, trying to find a verse that they can use as a fiery dart against the enemy. We can't leave the Scriptures should not be here in this book. They should be here in this heart. See, for example, in Psalm 119, let's just go there for a minute. Psalm 119. How many of you want to be victorious Christians? Well, you're not going to. There's no shortcut. There's no shortcut. Look at what it says, 119:11, and you know this verse perhaps by memory. It says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, do you want to live a life of holiness? Do you want to live a life of sanctity? Do you want to be able to resist temptation and resist every kind of demonic attack that is sent against you? It says, "Thy word I have I what? Hid." Hid. And how do you hide God's word in your heart? How? By putting the Bible underneath your pillow, and by some process of osmosis, the word's going to get into your brain or into your spirit. You're going to have to read and memorize Scripture. Get the word down deep into your spirit. And then there will be instant recall when the enemy comes and he attacks you suddenly and mercilessly, then the Spirit of God will remind you of those Scriptures that you can use to ward off these demonic attacks. Now, many of us are past our prime. We're 45, 50, 55. And one of the lies of the devil is, you know, your mind, you're too old to memorize Scripture, you know. Your mind is tired. That's a lie. Your body grows old, but your mind never grows old. I just read recently that a woman 101 years of age got her degree. Black woman. Just a week or two ago. At one of the colleges at commencement, she got her degree and she's 101 years old. I think, brethren, that we are just a little bit too lazy. That's the problem. We don't want to make the effort to learn Scripture. I would ask you, how many of you know the name of the 12 apostles? You could recite them by memory. Raise your hand. How many know the names of the 12 patriarchs? How many know the names of the 12 minor prophets? And brethren, I can assure you, some of you know the lineup of the St. Louis Cardinals. You know the lineup of the Cleveland Indians, and some know the lineup of the New York Yankees. I mean, you know your hometown team. You root for it, and you know all the statistics, and you can rattle off all the statistics of past years, their standings in leagues and in World Series. That's true. And yet we don't even know basic truth about the Bible. Now, if we want to be strong, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to get the Word down in our spirits, not just in our minds, but in our spirits. Let's look at the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, Joel 2:11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. He is strong that executeth his word. It's not enough to know the word. What else do you have to do? Execute it. Fulfill it. Apply it to your life. That's what it says here. But before you execute the word, you must know it and you must understand it. And this can only come through intensive Bible study, through systematic Bible study, by spending time every day with the Bible open on your lap, on your table, and let the Spirit of God get that word into you. Amen? Now, why didn't that witchcraft curse that Balaam tried to send against Israel three different times, why didn't it take hold? The Bible says that he hath the strength, as it were, of a unicorn. Strong. Now, there's another source of strength in our lives, and perhaps I could mention a few more, but let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 says, Ephesians 3:16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Who can strengthen us with might? In our, not our outward man, but our inner man, in our spirit, in our recreated spirit. Who can strengthen us? The Holy Spirit. So we need to be ministered daily by the Holy Spirit. Many of us are, all we can say is that we were baptized in the Holy Ghost in some Bress Harbor meeting or some camp meeting way back in the early 50s. And we gloat and we glory on that experience. But brethren, I think here it's talking about the daily ministry of the Spirit, refilling us, giving us strength and power and might so that we can stand against the enemy when the enemy comes against us like a flood. It's only the Spirit that will raise up a standard or raise up a banner against him. So brethren, all of us are susceptible to an occult attack, whether we realize it or not. Why? Because we are surrounded by people that hate us just because we're Christians. There are skeptics, there's agnostics, there's people out there that hate Christianity. And they hate anybody that calls himself a Christian. Listen to this. A lot of these modern movements here in America are deeply involved in the occult. The women's liberation movement is into the occult. The gay right movement is into the occult. The New Age movement is into the occult. A lot of these organizations that are humanistic in nature are deeply involved in the occult. They're Satanists. And when you are a professing Christian and you get involved in some kind of community action or some kind of a church activity that would hurt them, like you come against abortion, you come out against immorality, you come against a lot of these things that are happening across America, and you become visible, you will be attacked by occult means. I think that's what happened to Anita Bryant. She came against the gay rights. She down in South Florida, and they wiped her out. I mean, they wiped her out because her home was broken up. She went through divorce, and she was she lost her career. You don't hear about Anita Bryant anymore. I mean, she was recording some commercials, and even those were taken away from her. And I don't know where Anita Bryant is today, and I don't know what she's doing. I don't know if she's even a Christian. Huh? Now, what caused Anita Bryant to such a radical turn of events? At least they seem to have a good relationship, a loving relationship, husband and wife. And then suddenly the whole marriage and home disintegrated. Could have been witchcraft, huh? But many times we're not aware of these problems. And if we're not aware of the source, we're not going to stand against the enemy, you know. We're going to think it's something very natural in us. So here you can see, brethren, in the case of Balaam's case, that Balaam was not able to use witchcraft against God's people because there was no sin in the camp. They were strong. God's presence was in their midst. Now let's look at another verse here in Numbers 23. I think there's still something more to be learned there. Verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel what God hath wrought. But notice there it says the enchantment, the divination that was sent against him just didn't work. And I believe, brethren, that it doesn't have to work in our lives. We can be immune to these psychic and occult attacks if we meet God's conditions. Amen? If we meet God's condition. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. The original here means he doesn't sin habitually. He doesn't practice sin. He's not involved in sin all the time. If we are born of God, we will do everything within our power to resist sin and overcome sin in our lives. But some of us have a very tolerant attitude towards sin. And we indulge in sin, and we don't seem to be too worried about it. I think the problem with Christians today is that most Christians don't have a clear definition of what sin is. You know, by the Bible, there is sins of commission and there's sins of omission. Sin is the transgression of the law. Anything that is not of faith is sin. The Bible has its own definitions as to what sin is. But listen to this, brethren. We have let down the standard. And in our circles today, we are tolerating many things that 20, 30, 40 years ago would have been sufficient cause for excommunication. They would have thrown us out of church. But we tolerate sin today. Yes, we get upset when we hear about adulteries and murders and robberies, the more outward sins, sins that are noticeable, that are easily discerned. But let me ask you about those hidden sins, the sins of the heart, the sins of the spirit. What about, let's talk about unforgiveness. Is that a sin? Bitterness, is that a sin? Resentment, is that a sin? All these things open doors to demon activity in our lives. They're points of contact for Satan. And if we tolerate those sins, then we are going to become victims of witchcraft or sorcery when it is sent against us. See? I think we need to keep our slate clean. For example, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on thy wrath." What is he saying? If you get angry with your spouse, if you get angry with your son, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to make that thing right before you go to bed that night. Don't go to bed with angry and resentful, because you're open to demon activity, and demon activity intensifies in the night hours. The Bible says that when men slept, the enemy came and sowed the terrors. And when you're sick, asleep, you are defenseless. You're not able to ward off a demon attack. You need to be protected by God. And many times we use this verse in Psalm 34:7 that says, "The angel of the Lord campeth round about them that fear him," and what? "And deliver them." But there's a condition to be met. It doesn't say the angel of the Lord camps around all Christians and protect them or defend them. It says the angel of the Lord camps around about them that fear him. Now, how many know what the fear of the Lord is? You know, there's no books on the fear of the Lord in most Christian bookstores. I gave a series of four messages here in Lake Hamilton several years ago on the fear of the Lord, and I would recommend you get a hold of them. I'm not in the tape selling business. I refuse to handle or sell tapes. I think that's a ministry that God has given Lake Hamilton and other places I'm not involved in. But back there on that table, there's a series of messages on the fear of the Lord, and I would recommend you get a hold of this, because to me it's one of the most important subjects of the Bible. The Bible defines fear of the Lord as, the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate the things that God hates. If God says that something is sin, it's sin whether we like it or not. If God has classified something as sin, we have to accept that classification and live according to it. But today, many of us think we know more than God, and so when God says that a certain thought pattern or a certain activity is sinful, we say, no, it can't be. You know, that's old-fashioned. That has no application to us living in the 20th century. You know, that was just one of the mores of the of olden days, etc., etc. And we try to explain it away. But let me tell you, brethren, let me say that sin is sin not because we think so, but because God thinks so. Amen? And the only thing, way we're going to be protected of evil from whatever source it might be, is by keeping our lives clean. Amen? Now, there's always the possibility of sinning. How many know that? But there's never a necessity. And we've turned it into a necessity. We say, oh, I'm young and I can't help it. for I'm weak and I can't help it. And we seem to excuse ourselves by saying that. But the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, these things I have written that ye sin not. Now, if any man sin, there's the possibility, then we should immediately go to our advocate, to our lawyer, who is Jesus Christ, and he will intercede in our favor, in our behalf. But the Bible says that ye sin not. We can live above sin. Can we or can't we? I come from a Baptist background, and many of you come from Baptist backgrounds. And the teaching is, you know, as long as we are in the flesh in this life, we're going to sin. And we excuse ourselves that way. But let me tell you, brethren, sin is a possibility, but never a necessity. And if we want to be free from all the works of darkness, if we want to be free from evil spirits, and we want to be free from psychic prayers, and we want to be free from witchcraft curses, we are going to have to keep our lives in holiness. There's no shortcuts. Amen? That's why it says here in 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He doesn't practice sin. He doesn't indulge in sin. He doesn't sin habitually. If he sins, he immediately recants. He immediately confesses. He immediately makes amends. Now notice this. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Did you see that, brethren? Now, this places responsibility on our side. If we are born of God, we are supposed to keep ourselves. It's true that God keeps us, but God also expects us to keep ourselves so that the evil one or the wicked one will not touch us. Now, what does it mean to keep ourselves? There's many, many verses that deal with this, and I'm just going to give two or three that I've jotted down here. For example, in Psalms, let me see, where do I have that? Here, Psalm 18:23. Are you still with me this morning or this afternoon? Okay, 18:23. I was also upright or righteous before him, and I kept myself from what? I kept myself from mine iniquity. I emphasize the word mine because every one of us has a certain sin that delights us the most. And the tax is the most. It's what the Bible calls our besetting sin. Amen? Your problems might not be my problems. You might have a problem with finances where I might not have that problem. But I might have a weakness sexual weakness, a passion, a desire that consumes me. Some others have problem with pride. Some others have problem with resentment. There are certain sins that are peculiar to certain people. And the Bible says here, I kept myself from mine sins. That's what it means to keep yourself. You have to keep yourself from sin. You have to keep yourself in obedience. You have to keep yourself in holiness. Let's go to chapter 17, verse 4. Concerning the works of men, by the word of my lips, I have kept me from the path of the destroyer. You are responsible to keep yourself from the path of the destroyer. And how do you do that according to Psalm 17, 4? By what? By guarding your lips, by the word of my lips. Now, you've got to control your speaking habits. You know, we're always saying the wrong things. In fact, the Bible says that by the words of our lips, we are ensnared. You know, we get up in the morning, we feel a little bit down physically, and immediately we begin to, there's that thing coming on me again. And when somebody says, how do you feel? Oh, I feel terrible, rotten, you know. And we're just opening ourselves up to demonic activity. By the word of our lips. But here it says in chapter 17, verse 4, I have kept me or myself from the path of the destroyer by being very careful what we utter with our lips. Amen? Now let's go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 17. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. That's what keeping yourself means, to keep your way. And the word way refers to your behavior, to your conduct, to your daily living. I have kept my way. And that's how we can keep ourselves from being ensnared by the devil. Chapter 19 of Proverbs, verse 16. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul. There it's talking about obedience. Chapter 21, verse 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Chapter 22, verse 5. Snores and thorns and snares are in the way of the forward or the rebellious. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. You keep your soul by keeping your soul in sanctity, and you'll be far from thorns, and you'll be far from snares. The enemy won't be able to get to you if you're keeping yourself in the path of righteousness. These and other scriptures teaches that there is a human responsibility. We can't only expect God to keep us. God will keep us as long as we keep ourselves. God will keep us from the path of the destroyer if we are careful of what we think, what we say, and what we do. If we will keep ourselves from sin, then God will keep us from falling into the hands of the enemy. That's our only protection, brethren. I don't think we should go around worried and afraid of demonic attack. If we're living right, we can be sure, brethren, that we will be protected. Amen? We will be protected. But if we're living sloppy lives, complacent lives, if we're being careless as to what we say, think, and do, then we're open to demonic attack. And if there's some neighbor, some relative, some person that we might not even know that hates us because we are Christians, and maybe at the work site or at the job, there's someone that just doesn't like us and would like to get rid of us. And maybe they're after our job. They want to be promoted into our job. They might practice witchcraft on us. But it won't work unless we permit it to work by living a careless, a sinful life. So, brethren, I think this is a call to holiness. If we want to live free from demonic and from occult oppression, we're going to have to live a life of holiness in the sight of God. How many can praise God for that? So we see, brethren, that we, even as Christians, are subject or objects of demonic attack through the use of witchcraft. And we need to be very, very careful that this doesn't happen to us. There's many other verses that I could use in the scriptures today, but I'm going to cut this short. I'm going to bring it to an end. The Bible clearly teaches us that any kind of occult involvement in magic, divination, sorcery, necromancy is prohibited. And I think it would be good for all of us to go through our homes and through our belongings to see if there isn't something that is attracting a demonic attack upon us. We've got to get rid of all fetishes and all amulets. You know, when we travel to a foreign country, many times we buy little knickknacks and little cute handcrafts or little cute curios, and we bring them home as a memento of that trip. And sometimes these things have been prayed over by people that believe in witchcraft, that hate Americans, that want to put a curse upon anybody that buys these objects. I was in Uganda, I was in Kenya last year, and I can tell you I didn't bring anything back because I didn't want to bring anything into my home that would be a point of contact for evil spirits. Any kind of occult literature you might have, get rid of it, burn it, and throw it into the trash can. If you have pornographic materials, if you've got videos of X-rated movies, you better get rid of those as fast as you can. If you've got rock and roll records, get rid of them as fast as you can. Because all these things attract evil spirits. Did you know that? Anything that has to do with the occult is a source for demonic oppression in your life and in your home. Then you many times wonder why you feel so bad. And you feel weak, and you feel depressed, and you feel afflicted in your soul. But many times it's because you yourself are giving place to the devil. You're giving him the legal grounds where he can operate, or you're giving him the legal rights that he needs in order to bring this kind of anguish and affliction into your soul. Brethren, we need to be careful. What we do, what we say, we need to be take utmost care in these end times to protect ourselves against the attacks of the enemy. Remember that witchcraft is real, and it will blithe your soul, it will curse your soul, unless you are aware of the dangers and you take all the measures you need to take in order to live a life that is pleasing to God in these last days of this generation.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there.
It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thank you.